We're going to get started. We are continuing the series in John's literature. Pastor Owen and Harry talked through 1 John. And you have me for the next 6 weeks. 2 John, 3 John, then 4 parts in the Gospel of John. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our wonderful God, God of love and truth, from whom grace, peace, and mercy come, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that you would use it to enlighten our eyes and to cause our hearts to rejoice, that we might know you better by knowing your word. We also think of those who are ill or recovering from surgery. Pray that you would strengthen their bodies and spirits, and they would learn to, through these trials, trust in you all the more. Bless our time this morning when we consider 2 John. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read all of 2 John. I'm going to ask you this question. Think about key words or themes as I read this very short letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. So there you have the outline of 2 John, just as I've written it there. There's the greetings in verses 1 through 3, the crux, the center of the letter, walk in truth and love. Then there's the goodbye. What are some key words that you keyed in on when you heard 2 John read? Truth and love, yes? Anything else? Truth and love. Very much. So this is continuing John's letters. And so we're saying that this is a letter from John. He is the sender. He is the elder. He is an older individual, and he has some authority over the recipients of this letter. So this letter is not just a letter of advice from an old man to congregation. This comes with the full apostolic weight that John the Elder has for them, has been entrusted with from Jesus. And this letter is written to the elect lady and her children. So we have to ask the question, is this a literal lady with physical children? Is John writing to a lady of the home and to her younglings? Or is this to a church? Well, some of you said church already. Well, I have written some rationale for my own estimation, my own view, which isn't unique to me. The church is often considered to be the bride or the wife of God. This is Old Testament and New Testament. What I have here in the notes is just a sampling of all that we could pull from Scripture. Isaiah 61:10 mentions that we are clothed with garments of salvation like a bride and groom. In Ezekiel 16, in Hosea, there's that imagery of God's marriage with Israel. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul mentions that he has betrothed the Corinthian church to Christ. Of course, Ephesians 5, there's much there. We have husbands being exhorted to love their wives as Christ loves the church, the bride of Christ. Peter refers to the church as a she in 1 Peter 5:13. It says, she who is at Babylon greets you. In his first letter there, she who is at Babylon greets you. Perhaps that's Rome. So it's the woman, the lady, Babylon, Rome, is greeting you. Of course, in Revelation as well, there's much imagery of the Lamb's marriage with the heavenly Jerusalem. Who is the heavenly Jerusalem? Could it be the bride of Christ? John concludes his letter, the children of your elect sister greet you. So he takes on at least the children aspect, right? When he said, from us, we are saying hello, we are greeting you. He wouldn't call himself a lady. He calls himself the elder. But his children matches the recipients as well. Well, who are these children? He said they are the church he's writing to. These are those that are given the power to become God's adoptive children. See this language in John 1:12. God gave the right to become children of God by his will, not by anything that man can muster. So this status of children is a gift from God. Right? They were not children of God until they became children of God. If you know John's writings, what were they before they became children of God? I'm thinking of John 8 in particular.
Children of Satan.
Children of Satan, children of the devil, the children of the father of lies, yes. Pastor, you had your hand up.
Only to point out here that while they are God's children, the focus actually on there are the children of the elect lady. And it kind of reminds me of the statement of Cyprian of Carthage that Calvin agreed with, that he who would have God as father must have the church as mother. So the this idea of independent, I'm a child of God, but I have nothing to do with the church, is an anomaly. It's some sort of aberration. It's not biblical Christianity.
Absolutely. Now, this lady is called an elect lady. So she was chosen, right? She was called out of something and into something. She was called out of darkness and called into light, kingdom of Christ. And what did this lady and her children do in order to become elect? What good in them was there that God saw?
Nothing.
Hey, no good was in the lady or in her children that would catch God's divine eye. In fact, you could go back to Ezekiel 16, that imagery of no eye had pitied you, but I called you out. I cleaned you and made you my wife. And so I just chose several other passages in John's literature of this idea of election. You could certainly go beyond John, but John has a lot to say about election. There is also this description that they are loved in truth. The elder says, "Whom I love in truth." So Elder John loves the lady and her children. That characteristic befitting an elder, his relationship to the church? Should an elder love the people that he writes to, that he ministers to?
Yes.
Absolutely. John is not the only one who loves them. They are loved by all truth knowers, says, but also all who know the truth. Those who know the truth, who also know the children of the elect lady, likewise love the children of the elect lady. You get this in 1 John, that the beloved love the beloved. That is a mark of being loved by God, is that we love those who are also loved by God. That you cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. What ties these believers together?
Truth and love.
Well, what does verse 2 say? Because of the truth that abides in us. So, what do believers have in common with one another?
The truth.
The truth. Now, of course, John would give a hearty amen to you have love in common as well. But there's that truth that binds these groups. Well, how long is this tie going to last? Forever. He greets them with grace, mercy, and peace. He says it will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, in truth and love. What does this say about the essence of the Son? Since the Son is included in this greeting here, grace, mercy, and peace. What can you infer about the Son that is said here of the Father and the Son? Do grace, mercy, and peace come from the Son in the same way as they would from the Father? The Son is included here, right? What does that say about the Son and his essence? Is he a creature? Is he But is he merely a creature, right, since the incarnation?
Son of God.
He is
and he believes what God believes. He has the truth. He loves.
He has the truth. He loves. Okay.
He's the source.
He's the source. What'd you say?
One with God.
One with God. Okay, one with God in
essence.
He is a source. Okay, good. So we get to the middle, the main point in the letter, is walk in truth and love. Summarized it here. Because the Father and Son truly and lovingly extend grace, mercy, and peace to you, walk in truth and love. That's an indicative, it's a statement of how things are. You see this often in the letters. You usually have a New Testament letter that begins with the indicative. I'm thinking of Ephesians 1 through 3 in particular. This is how things are for you. And then after the indicative, you have the imperative. This is how you ought to be. It's not always that way in the New Testament letters, but at least that's how it is theologically, and then the imperative or the command is grounded in the indicative. So there's that exhortation to walk in truth and love. But before they are exhorted, they need to know that they have received grace and mercy and peace and love and truth from God Himself. And before he exhorts them, he gives them some encouragement. In verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Seeing others walk in truth and obedience is cause for great joy. Do you get all jazzed up when you see your brother or sister faithfully obeying God? Or do you get jealous? Remember Pastor Owen preached a sermon on Thanksgiving, and one of the things we need to be thankful for is the obedience of our brothers and sisters. Do we thank God? Do we lift up a prayer of rejoicing to God on, because of our brothers? And then do we tell them that? I praise God because I saw you walking in faith when you were ill or when you dealt with the death of your loved one or with that trial at work. I was a witness to it and thank God for that. And in many, that's not saying that they are perfect, right? But if we are children of God, we should be expecting fruit that comes out of our lives. Fruit that comes from the vine. We should recognize that in one another. And thank God for it. And encourage one another that we do see that. As a way of encouraging them to keep on keeping on. The joy is especially meaningful in the face of persistent false teaching that he'll get into. And he says, I see some of your children walking in the truth. Some say that this indicates that he is displeased that some are not walking the truth. I don't think it has to mean, I don't think it has to imply that. I think it just means that he has heard that some people are walking in the truth. Of course, there is that warning. There are some deceivers that have gone out in the world. So it could mean that some are walking and some are not. And I'm joyful that you're walking. You're staying steadfast. So the exhortation is love one another as you've been doing. And he reminds them that this is not a new commandment. Something that we've already seen in 1 John. So there's not anything new. This isn't a surprise. for them. He wants them to love one another. And they have that example in the Son and his love for his disciples, how he gave himself for them as he served them, washed their feet, as he gave up his own life for them. So what is love? According to 2 John. It says there, to walk according to the Father's commandments. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So he mentions, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but then he says, love is walking according to his commandments. So why go from singular to plural there?
All of the commandments are a reflection of loving others.
Okay.
Whatever you do in those commandments and obedience is actually showing love to somebody else, whether God or others.
So he's not throwing out the moral law of God when he says, giving you this commandment, love one another. That's all you need to consider is just loving one another. Right. How am I supposed to love one another? Well, walking according to the commandments would be a good way to do that.
Except for the fourth commandment, right?
No, Pastor Owen, even the fourth commandment applies today.
I mean, I can not effectively and faithfully love my brother if I don't keep the fourth commandment.
Yeah, that's a good question. How can we... You hit on something. It's wonderful. How can we love one another by keeping the fourth commandment? What was that?
Hebrews. Talk about not forsaking the fellowship.
Not forsaking the fellowship? Okay. Tom?
Well, I think the fourth commandment is not only what we do on the Lord's Day, but it's also all that we do to build up the life of the church. So it's not strict, not only referring to what we do in one day, it's everything that contributes to developing the whole community of the church and all of its ministries. So that involves loving everyone who's connected to the church.
Anything else? Maybe you want to add anything? No? Okay. Just what? So what is the relationship between love and obedience? I thought those were diametrically opposed to each other. I did not. I don't actually think that. You got a lot of this in 1 John, so I don't want to, I guess, rehash what we've already talked about, but maybe a quick response.
There is no love for God without obedience.
And if you love me, you will obey my commandments.
Yeah, if you love me, yes, exactly. And I have London beat stuck in my head now. Thank you for that.
What is God's commandment? Verse 6. It says, this is the commandment. Just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, we get some difficulty here about the identity of the it, that you should walk in it. Because in Greek, the words commandment, love, and truth are all same grammatical gender. They are feminine, and they're singular here. So, those are all fair game when translators or interpreters are considering the reference to it. Walk in it. Am I supposed to walk in the commandment? Am I supposed to walk in love, or am I walking in truth?
Yes.
So, it's a bit of a challenge. If we say it's commandment, this is the commandment that you should walk in the commandment. Sounds redundant without giving any explanation of what that is. It's really the next two that are the competitors. Love. This is the commandment that you should walk in love. Sounds like a really good biblical answer. And I'm sure we can find that in Scripture. Maybe even here. Does God command you to walk in love? Certainly. Seen that in 1 John.
I wonder if the love is just all-encompassing.
All-encompassing?
Maybe.
Okay,
yeah.
So that would then tie in with this mutual relationship between love and obedience.
Yeah.
Okay. That's how a number of interpreters take this. Mark.
Couldn't you have obedience without love? Because in Romans, Paul's telling the Hebrews that they're following the law and the commandments, but yet the Gentiles had faith, and the Gentiles were correcting. If I'm saying that correctly, so I don't think they're always necessarily the same thing.
Well, you could have at least external obedience to the law,
right,
without love, but genuine obedience, as the Heidelberg has it, is that it has love. It's to obey what God's command is. This is to do what God's word says, but to do it to glorify God out of faith and love for God and neighbor. So there isn't that divorce of love in true obedience. But yes, externally or civilly, you could obey the law without having love. Ready?
Well, if we look back at Jesus and his definition of the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, our definition of love in our society is different from biblical love, but it doesn't tie nicely in.
So there is that mutuality between love and obedience that John says in 1 John. So that could be that. He could just be summarizing that teaching, the connection between love and obedience. Or it could be truth. This is the commandment that you walk in truth. Notice just the next verse 7. The truth-focused rationale. It says they should walk in it. Well, why should I walk in it? For many deceivers have gone out into the world. So there is this presence of false teachers that requires the exhortation to walk in it. I would say walk in truth. Note also the parallel in verse 9 on abiding in and remaining in the truth. So everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. It's a parallel to walking in truth. And even verse 4, there's a cause for joy. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And it says, just as we were commanded by the Father. What was the command from the Father? That he is rejoicing over, that they should walk in the truth. And here they are. Some of them are walking the truth. I think that's what the "it" in verse 6 refers to. You should walk in truth. Again, we have obedience and doctrine as main emphases in John's letters. So here's the rationale for the exhortation. Keep walking the truth. Rationale is the presence of deceivers. What is the content of the false teaching that John is addressing? What does he say? They've gone out into the world. Who are those that have gone out into the world? Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. So there's this denial of the incarnation of Jesus and of his corporeal existence, his bodily existence. Some say that there's this Greek background, this Platonic background that John is coming up against, that the matter is evil, spirit is good. This would be a form of Gnosticism. And more specifically, a group of Gnosticism would be Docetism or Docetism, from the Greek word which means to seem. And some would say that Jesus only seemed to have a physical body. But if you went to him and you could put your hand right through him. Because if Jesus is really good, he cannot be joined to something that's so evil as the body. That's something that you have to be released from. That was Socrates' great wish, to be released from this bodily existence, and then he'd be free. Well, if you hear of anyone denying that Christ became flesh, know that that is a teaching of deception. It is a teaching of the Antichrist. If you deny that Jesus has a corporeal existence, that is a teaching of deception, a teaching of the Antichrist. I was just talking with someone yesterday about this. Not that the person denied Jesus' own bodily existence, but that applies to even today, like right now. Jesus didn't remove his body when he was raised from the dead and he ascended in heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He exists as the God-man, truly divine, truly human. He has forever, from this point on, well, from the incarnation, he has a body. This was a kind of like an interesting thought that the person I was talking with hadn't really entertained. Not that he would deny it, but interesting. Jesus even now has a body. Yes, he does. So Docetism, you know, that's heresy, second century and on. But closer to home, early 20th century, you have what's called the Auburn Affirmation. You can look up American Presbyterianism, the history of that issue, but I thought it relevant. There were initially 150 signers, but eventually, just a few months later, in 1924, there were 1,274 signers of the Auburn Affirmation. Interestingly, this was an effort to maintain unity and freedom for the Presbyterian ministers, and what they say is that you don't have to believe in certain fundamentals that we would say are non-negotiables. In order to be a minister in good standing, be a church in good standing, you don't have to believe in the doctrine of the Incarnation as written in the Confession. It's not to say that these signers were denying the Incarnation as a doctrine, but that it was a necessary belief. Well, that's I see that's I see that relevant here. Don't even entertain the thought that if Christ wasn't in the flesh, or that he isn't even now. Why does that matter? What's so dangerous or bad about his teaching that denies the incarnation or his bodily existence? Carl?
Well, the Redeemer has to be both fully God and fully human in order to execute his office.
Why? You're right, but why?
Well, there's a long list, but just some bullet points are he has to keep the law, the physical law, which, you know, recently in my devotions I've gotten into Leviticus, and you see that it's impossible to keep it all. He has to be able to keep the physical law of God, the ceremonial law of God. But in the perfection and adherence to that requires divinity, because you cannot do it if you're a mere human. And also, to suffer as the sacrifice, as the substitute for the punishment, he needs to be man to suffer for man's sin, but he also needs to be divine in order to take everybody's sin onto him.
So the law wasn't given to Frogheim?
No.
Tom?
Another problem that is that there needed to be a corporate solidarity between the... there was a corporate solidarity between Adam and the human race. There's a corporate solidarity between Christ and his people, the new race.
Mm-hmm.
And to be like his brother, he had to be like his brother, not only for the sacrifice, but also to be that head of a new race.
Good.
I think it's Gregory of Nazianzus that says, all that has not been assumed has not been redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't assume the form of humanity, become a true human. He could redeem us as true.
Think about going into Paul's literature, this theme of being in Christ. If we are truly in Christ, then he has no extension in space. If he has no body, then there is no resurrection. And, you know, what fools are we? Mm-hmm. If there is no resurrection, there is no body, there is no resurrection.
Go back to Genesis, being made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Were Adam and Eve physical beings? They have a physical form, right? So when God, the Son, Jesus Christ, comes to earth, he is, as a new Adam, he is restoring what was lost at the fall, right? He is restoring the image of man. That includes body. God's not opposed to the material world. He's not opposed to creation. He restores it. He goes on, John goes on, verses 8 and 9, with, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So he tells them to watch out. Now, how do you watch out for these false teachers and their deceptive teaching? The implication is you have to know first the teachings of Christ before you can identify false teachings about Christ. What does that mean for us? How do we apply that?
Read Scripture.
Read Scripture.
Memorize it.
Memorize Scripture. Read Scripture. Jesus says that the voice, or the sheep hear my voice.
Mm-hmm.
They know me. Now, God speaks through his word.
Mm-hmm.
So the only way you're going to be able to say, well, that's a false teaching, that's wrong, is to know what's right, what's true, what God has revealed. That takes time and diligent study and meditation on the God, on the Word of God. Tom?
Yeah, there are some recurring patterns in terms of false teaching. Here we're warned about a particular type of false teaching, Gnosticism, which almost overwhelmed the church in the first and second century. But that's a recurring pattern. A lot of the New Age movements in our time is somewhat similar. And it ends up saying whether or not it fully denies the incarnation and resurrection of Christ, it says it's unimportant. And that's what half of our neighbors in the United States here say. They're sort of vaguely New Age in their religion, and whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, whether he died and rose for our salvation, is, even if not denied, is seen as irrelevant. Mm-hmm. That was part of the Gnostic worldview that John was writing against.
Johnny?
So, one way you see that is people say things like, it's not about rules and regulations, it's about this relationship. Yeah. And one has to expound upon that relationship. You get to know him and he gets to know you. And then when you, like dating almost. But then when you look at what the Bible has to say about a relationship, it is a relationship, but it's a covenantal one, where there's things you have to do. There's actions that are required as part of the covenantal relationship. As Carl pointed out, some of those we did not keep. So Christ kept them for us, and he's kept the covenant. So it's funny that people say it's about relationships, it's not about rules and regulations. Really, it's both in all of those things. And it's all about God, not what we're doing. But the idea that there are expectations in a relationship, any husband or wife or employer-employee relationship, there are certainly expectations that are very codified. But when you say that about your own religion, it becomes this stifling sort of, we don't want that.
Right. Carl?
Just to piggyback off of what the good captain said, it is a relationship. It is a relationship, but it's not like he was saying a dating relationship. It's a marriage. And they're two very different things. There's obviously there should be grace and love in a marriage relationship, but it's also a serious obligation with with a lot of important rules to follow. So.
Right. And the point is here, we have to know God's word. If we don't know God's word, we're not going to be able to know those who are twisting God's word. There's rationale that he gives for this warning in verse 8, lest John's readers lose what John and others have worked for. John has vested interest in these individuals' lives. And he wants them to win a full reward. Well, what's this reward? Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry, you asked a question. Go ahead.
What's this full reward that may win a full reward at the end of verse 8?
Salvation.
A salvation? So they're working to be saved?
No, you can't.
You can't do that. But Paul does say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
I misunderstood the question.
What was
that? But he that works in you do well and to do his good pleasure.
That's right. Pardon? She finished the verse. It's knowing that it's God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Anyone? Anyone else?
Oh, what is the reward?
Yeah, what is this full reward? He wants them to be vigilant, watchful of false teaching, watchful of their own commitment to the truth. He wants them to be diligent in walking in the truth.
Could it be possible that the reward is being told you're a good and faithful servant? Just having that from Jesus is an amazing reward.
Yes.
It's not that we're earning that, and yet by being obedient, we'll be that.
And even if we could say, even if we do earn it, we are earning it because every effort that we have expended has been given to us by God. There might be a connection to verse 12 when he says, so that our joy may be complete. There's a fullness there, completeness of joy, joy knowing God. John wants his recipients to know the fullness of joy that is in God. So he wants them to be vigilant and diligent in walking in the truth.
We do know that in some of the churches that John is overseeing, there were those who were in the church that went out from the church, proving that they never really belonged, but they appeared to belong for a time, right? So there is a real danger that what the apostle had labored for has been lost.
Right.
In certain ones. Right?
Absolutely.
And we could be talking here about the actual
reward of self, eternal life.
Right.
Yeah. But not with the sense that you once truly had eternal life but then lost it, right? But that you had it at least externally, it appeared that you had it. You, to use Hebrews 6 language, you tasted the heavenly gift.
I think to just use the language that John is here is the truth. We labored among you. We gave you the truth. We filled you up in the truth. We instilled the truth. We don't want you to lose that. Because that truth, that is your salvation.
Right?
The truth is in Christ Jesus. And so.
Yeah, absolutely. There, I think there's a connection between verse 7 and 1 John 2:19, which you referenced just a moment ago. As I was saying, he has this vested interest in these letters recipients. He wants them to be steadfast because people have left. If you go on ahead, you do not have God. What does it mean for people to go ahead and not abide in Jesus? They are leaving Jesus in the dust. They're saying, you can take me this far, Jesus. You've given me some teachings, but I have to. You haven't given me everything you need to give me in my walk in truth and knowledge. Going on ahead would be a contrast to verse 2, abiding in the truth. God wants you to remain in the truth. And if you're going on ahead, that means you're departing from the truth. You're departing from the gospel, departing from the teaching that Jesus laid out. The very thing that he tells everyone to go out and do. Teach people, teach the nations, you know. Disciple them. Everything that I have commanded you. It says, don't receive or greet a false teacher. At this point, this is like the text that if we're doing a study in apologetics, you might hear someone say, well, based on 2 John 10, we shouldn't be doing any apologetics at all. We shouldn't even be greeting. We shouldn't even be saying hi to someone who doesn't believe this truth. God will have to save them some other way, I guess. Other way than interacting with you. So, Mormon, or Jehovah's Witness, knocks on your door. Sorry, I cannot reach you. Obviously, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses were not around in 2 John's day, so there were other false teachers that he has in mind, these itinerant teachers, these missionary teachers who were giving a teaching that went on ahead and departed from the truth, the established truth. But when we look at these verses, is John saying we shouldn't interact with unbelievers?
There's a difference between receiving as a brother and witnessing to someone who is outside of the church.
Receiving as a brother versus witnessing someone who's outside the church.
Okay. Don't accept them as a part of the family.
Omar?
Yeah, I've been trying to raise my hand so you can go along. But it seemed as if, since you said this section is related to John 15, as far as not just having the commandments. You have the commandments, and you receive them, and you do them. And in doing so, you receive Christ, not just Christ, you receive the Father. And as you continue to do so, you're being transformed. You're getting closer and closer until we get to that point where we obviously see Christ face to face in that full sense of that reward, the full sense of the joy that we'll experience when we're with Him face to face. And He receives us. So as far as receiving these deceivers who has gone out of the church into the world, but for us now to receive them instead of receiving the commandments and receiving God, it's obviously will be detrimental to us.
So when the Mormon knocks on your door and you let him come in, you're not, by doing that, saying, I affirm this teaching of yours and I will support you and I will send you out in a manner worthy of God. Okay.
This is wrong.
But you witness to them. You say, this is the truth that you ought to be abiding in, that you're not.
Yeah, I receive this truth, and I impart this truth to you.
Right.
You're deceived, but let me show you the truth.
There's much, I give you some key texts there about the first two are 3 John 10. We'll look at that next Sunday. And 2 Corinthians 6. In these texts, we have the exhortation to avoid associating and adopting as your own and supporting teachings that are contrary to the Word of God. Of course, there are other texts that speak of having a hospitable attitude. Because God drew near to us when we were still enemies, we should draw near to others and give them the very words of eternal life by pointing them to the Son. It's when he says, if anyone comes to you, he means there is, if anyone comes to you as an official missionary teacher to the church. That's how people were supported. They went from place to place giving whatever message they had, and John is warning the elect lady and her children that there are these deceivers that have gone out into the world. You're not supposed to be receiving those because they're teaching a message that is opposed to the Word of God. John, you could say, is fencing the pulpit, the lectern. Obviously, it's not relevant only to those who deny Christ's flesh and incarnation, but those who deny the truth of God as is revealed, the whole counsel of God. So by taking part in, you are fellowshipping with, by greeting the teacher, by welcoming him, the church is saying that the teaching of Christ abides in him, and that he and they have Christ in common. And John says, don't get things confused here. Don't say that you're on his side, that he's on the side of Christ when he's teaching a message contrary to Christ. The Didache, late first century manual on Christian living, gives some exhortations similar kind. So if anyone should come and teach you all these things that have just been mentioned above, welcome him. But if the teacher teaches a different teaching, do not listen to him. He is not to stay, this, you don't see this in scripture, but this is the idea is still the same here of not welcoming. He is not to stay for more than one day unless there is need, in which case he may stay another. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle leaves, he is to take nothing except bread until he finds his next night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Because there is that threat, you see this in 2 Peter and Jude, of people who are fleeced from the flock, people who are taking advantage of the sheep, right? So there's that warning. Hey, if you have somebody who's asking for money, is staying longer than he should, that might be due to selfish motives. By his conduct, therefore, will the false prophet and the prophet be recognized. If any prophet teaches the truth, yet does not practice what he teaches, he is a false prophet. So the believer does not have fellowship with the unbeliever. Fellowship is a reality. It is a relationship that exists between believers, between God and his children, and between siblings, because they have Christ in common.
Good question. What exactly do you mean by fellowship?
Well, let me put that back to you. What is fellowship?
Well, it matters on what your definition is, because I might have fellowship with my neighbor who's an unbeliever in an effort to lead them to the Word.
So the question is that fellowship? Can you have...
That's your question.
Can you have fellowship with an unbeliever? And I'm saying that is a Christian reality. It's a relationship that you have because you are in Christ. So it is a participation in the life of another on the ground of the relationship you have that you share with Christ, and you have that Word of God in common. You have the Trinity in common with that individual. Otherwise, it is an opportunity to witness and spend time with, but not real fellowship. I'm going to end with the last line there on the last page there. We've mentioned that truth and love are some themes in 2 John, even say joy as well. The themes of truth, love, and joy are not amorphous, but enfleshed and glorified, as they are centered on the incarnated and glorious Christ, who is the truth, who is love, and who joyfully came and died for his elect bride. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we do thank you that you have called us out of darkness into light. You've called us out of error and God-hating thoughts. And you've given us the truth. We pray that you would cause us to abide in the truth more and more as we live the Christian life. Help us to appreciate our fellowship that we have with you and with one another. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity in just a little bit to worship you and fellowship with you and one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.